All right. Well, good evening and welcome to our midweek Bible study. We're so glad that you're joining with us online. I want to welcome you and trust that you'll be blessed that you're watching live. So, I want to talk with you tonight about something that has been heavy on my heart during these last few months and what a few months they've been. So, on Thursday nights, we usually go through the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Last week, we finished the book of Proverbs, chapter 31, and I just kind of spent some time seeking the Lord about whether or not we should start in Ecclesiastes tonight, and in so doing, I just sensed that the Lord would have me to share with you about this. It's kind of a, how do I say it? I'll just say it. How about that? It's kind of been a real grievous, even heartbreaking, I'll say challenging, and I'll add convicting dynamic. And it has to do with how now, like never before, the world is watching us as God's people. And they want to see how we're going to behave and how we're going to act in the midst of this crisis that we're in. And it's not that we're just in a crisis, but it seems like that it's getting worse with each passing day. So much so that if you're anything like me, and I suspect that for the most part you are, you wake up in the morning and it's almost one of these things of, what's going to happen now? What's going to happen next? What's going to happen today? And I spent a lot of time just really before the Lord, and as I try to keep my finger on the pulse of current events, especially as it relates to Bible prophecy, it's becoming abundantly clear that we are living in a period of human history that is the likes of which we have never seen before, nor will we ever see again. I want to ask you a question, rhetorical. You don't have to respond or anything, obviously, but have you been like me on the receiving end of phone calls or emails or text messages from people that you probably haven't heard from in many years because of this crisis? In other words, they know where you stand. You've made your position clear. They know that you're a believer. And so something like this happens, and who do they call? Who do they turn to? Who do they start asking questions of? Well, they start asking questions of the Christians. And so really the onus is on us because the world is watching us. They're looking at us, and make no mistake about it, there has never been a time like this for us as Christians to be on our best behavior, if I can say it that way. Well, I just did, so for lack of a better way of saying it. I'll expound on what I mean by that. So when this thing first kind of hit, and the lockdown and the shutdown and everything was going down, I started myself watching and observing, and of course my inbox was inundated with emails, and it was really striking to me how that a crisis like this, and this is true of any crisis, it really exposes and brings out the true character and the maturity, spiritual maturity, or perhaps better said, the lack thereof. Let a crisis hit, let adversity strike, and that's when you start realizing, oh my goodness, wow, why are you reacting like this? You know, we all, We all are wired differently. We all have different temperaments, and we all have different personalities, and we all react in different ways. But what has been concerning to me, and I speak for myself, is what does the world see when they watch us in response to what is happening in the world today? The Apostle Paul, writing to the Colossians in chapter 4, verse 5, says, "Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity." One of the things that became abundantly clear to me at the beginning of all of this was how that we today, in the midst of all of this, have before us the greatest opportunity of our lifetime. I'll take it a step further and say, and I've shared this before, that this is really the opportunity, and I am of the belief that we will never again have an opportunity like we have before us today to reach the lost while there's still time. You might say God's got people's attention like never before. During this time of crisis and adversity, I mean, you're reading the same reports that I am, I'm sure. Your news feeds are the same news feeds that mine are, I'm sure. And one need look no further than to the projections, yet future, just in the arena of the economy. There was one report, in fact, it made national news concerning the unemployment rate in Hawaii. Because here we rely primarily on tourism dollars. Well, guess what? There's no more tourism dollars. And so the livelihoods of all of those that relied on that industry, it's gone. Boy, that'll wake you up. That'll wake you up. Even now, and I don't want to sound so, well, it's not doom and gloom anymore, remember? We changed it. Did you hear about this? Did you get the memo? It's no longer doom and gloom. It's doom and boom. We're out of here. So, okay, just so we're clear. But this is pretty gloomy. If you were to hypothetically, just for purpose of discussion, turn the switch back on and open up the economy and say to the tourists, okay, come back. Two thoughts. Number one, how many are going to come back? And number two, even if they did, in the numbers that we knew before, there's the proverbial too much water under the bridge, as it were, in the sense that it's too late. It's too late. Some of the reports that I'm reading about the third quarter of this year, the fourth quarter of this year, and I mean, this assumes certain factors in the equation in these projections, and I mean, the absolute very best case scenario is catastrophic. And now, for those of you who are a part of our prophecy updates, you understand that this is all part of the plan to destroy the economy, to usher in a one world economy. It's a controlled demolition. It's an orchestrated and pre-planned and pre-scripted agenda to dismantle and even destroy the current world order in order for the Great Reset and the New World Order. That is what is happening now. That is what we are seeing. It's actually happening in real time, right before our very eyes. So here we are as God's people, and they're looking to us as Christians to see, well, how are you doing? What's your reaction? What's your response? And as Christians, we're not exempt. And so when they see us respond and act and behave in a certain way, that can have a profound and powerful impact on their lives. When Paul writes to the Corinthians in his second letter, chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, he says, "You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone." In other words, they're reading the letter of our lives. We're living epistles, as another translation renders it. Meaning that they're watching us, they're studying us, they're observing us, they're reading us. What do they read? You show, verse 3, that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. When they see us and they read us, and what they read is a letter of Christ in the Christian life, the result, it is so powerful. And that's what I mean by the greatest opportunity we've ever had in our lifetime. Well, I want to spend the remainder of our time together tonight in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. We studied through Colossians, it's been a year or two ago now, and this particular passage has, and again, I'll just speak for myself, it has been a very challenging and personally convicting passage of Scripture concerning my own Christian life. And so I just remember when I taught through it the first time, I was so convicted. And so I decided that tonight I wanted you to be convicted too. So that's why we're convicted in a good way. I mean, God's really had to check me in a few areas. And so that's what I really want to talk about tonight. So Paul's writing to the Colossians, and he says this beginning of verse 12, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." It gets better. Hang on. Verse 13. "Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive," this is key, "as the Lord forgave you." That's in that prayer we affectionately referred to as the Lord's Prayer, which is really our prayer that the Lord taught us to pray. "Lord, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that have trespassed against us." That's the key. Are you having difficulty forgiving somebody? We're going to talk about this in a moment. All you have to do is think about how much you've been forgiven of. And when you realize that you've been the recipient of God's forgiveness, that's a game changer. And then verse 14, he says, "And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." Wow. You know what Paul is saying here? He's saying that we as Christians need to be well-dressed, as it were. I mean, that's really the analogy, the metaphor. I got somebody emailed me, and I really appreciate this, by the way. On Sunday, I used the word metaphor incorrectly. I guess the correct word was not metaphor, but idiom. So here's what I'm going to do tonight. This is an analogy, metaphor, idiom, all packaged together in one. So I'm covering my bases. But the metaphor, the comparison, the example, the idiom, whatever you want to choose, that Paul uses here is that of clothing. Clothe yourselves with these things. Why? Because you'll be well dressed. And when you're well dressed, you become very attractive. Now think this through with me. Isn't it true that when you dress up, it changes? Kind of, you know, I know it changes how I, maybe again, I should just speak for myself. Maybe you're not like me, and I understand if you're not, but I tell you, I put on a, you know, pair of shorts and a t-shirt and slippers, and the way I walk changes. I mean, I'm just kind of like, you know, walking like this. Well, you put me in a, I know I lost you on the camera. You missed it. It was really good, by the way. But you put me in a suit. Oh, I'm walking like this. Because I'm in a suit. Because I'm dressed differently. And it affects and impacts and changes how I behave, how I act. And that's really the idea of what Paul is saying here. He's saying that if we're dressed up in this way, we will attract the attention of others who are already looking at us. They're already watching us. They're already seeing what we're wearing, as it were. So what I want to do is go through these. There's 7 articles of spiritual clothing that we need to be wearing, that we need to put on. And as we go through these, I want you to view this through the lens of those who are watching us wanting, and I'll add, even desperately needing for us to be clothed and dressed in this way at this time in human history. They need us dressed like this. They need us clothed in this way. They need to see us like this. And the first one is compassion. I believe that Paul starts with this one because it is so rare, especially in the day and age in which we are living today, just being compassionate towards others. Sadly, being compassionate towards someone is so rare that when we show it, people are sort of taken back by it. Here's this show of compassion, and they're kind of looking out of the corner of their eye like, are you for real? What do you want? Surely this can't be genuine. This must be disingenuous. There must be an agenda. You want something. Otherwise, because nobody does that. Nobody's actually interested in how I'm doing. Have you ever heard it said that people won't care how much you know until they know how much you care? Just a genuine, sincere compassion. You know, sometimes one of the things I'm learning in my own walk with the Lord is that when you go through hard times, it just gives you a real heart for people who are also going through hard times. Difficulty and adversity and hardship and suffering and trials in life make you more compassionate towards others. I think it was Oswald Chambers that said once that when you've walked in the shoes of someone else, it will change everything in how you treat other people. Another said it this way, if you only knew what they were going through, you would be more compassionate. If you only knew what they were going through, you would be more compassionate towards them. The second article of spiritual clothing is kindness. Man, this could be a sermon unto itself, just on the topic of kindness, just being kind. How unkind are people today? How, if compassion is rare, how much more is kindness rare in this world in which we're living? And it's not just the world. It's within the church. Just a kind word. Just a kind word to somebody. It can be so powerful. It can change everything. And it can change everyone. Just one kind word. Romans 2:4. This is one of the most powerful verses in all of Scripture to me. Paul basically says that it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. It's not the justice of God. It's not the righteousness of God. No, it's the kindness of God. Just being kind. You know, you're in the store and you look at that person, and I mean, first of all, they're oxygen deprived because they've been wearing the mask all day. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have gone there, but I did, but whatever. And their card is full. Their bank account's probably empty. And they got three screaming kids. And here you are. Why not just let them go in front of you, or better yet, why don't you, if the Lord has blessed you and you have the means, why don't you just say, hey, you know, I'm going to take care of that. Whatever the, here's my card. I'm going to pay for that. You'll, the story is told, true story. Pastor goes into a diner for breakfast. The server comes to the table, and clearly she's having a very bad hair day. And I mean, she just throws the menu down and, you ready to order? Oh, no, not yet. Okay. Comes back a little bit later. What do you want? Well, I want the, you know, he places his order, takes the menu back, doesn't say anything, goes, gets the food when it's ready, brings it, throws it in front of him on the table, says, here. Doesn't even ask if, is there anything else I can get you? Nothing. None of that. So he eats his meal. She never checks on him, nothing. Finishes the meal. And leaves her a $20 tip, which is actually more than the actual breakfast. On his way out to the parking lot to his car, she follows him out. Sir, sir, you dropped a $20 bill. He said, no, no, that's for you. I could tell that you're really having a bad day, and I don't know what's going on, but it must be pretty intense, and I just want you to know that God loves you, and I'm praying for you. And she just broke down and started weeping. That's kindness. That's compassion. You know, my mom was actually a restaurant owner. I come from a family of restaurateurs, you know, Middle Eastern cuisine. I don't want to keep talking about that. I'm getting hungry just thinking about it. But so they would, you know, of course they had the servers that they hired, that they were the employees, and they relied on tips. And if the service wasn't good, the ultimate insult, it wasn't leaving no tip, because then the assumption is, well, they just forgot. So this is back in the day when, you know, before credit cards had the line, you know, gratuity, are you sure, how much, that's not enough, here's how much you should. You know, have you seen these lately? Oh my goodness, they do the math for you. It's very interesting. 10% is nowhere to be found. I looked. I even put my reading glasses on. I did not find. It's 15, 18, and 20. I'm thinking that's more than the tithe. Because tithe is 10%. I'm thinking, man. But, you know, and they calculate it for you. It's kind of interesting. The font is bolder when you get to the 20%. But you got it all figured out. Hint, hint. This is before that time. I remember I was there that night. The server comes to my mom and says, man, I must have really done poorly because they left me a tip of one penny. That's not very kind. And isn't it? Come on. Who are we kidding? Let's not kid ourselves. Let's be honest with ourselves. In our flesh, Paul says, there dwells no good thing. And there is a part of us in our flesh when something like that happens, we become incensed. Wow! Have you noticed my glass of water needs to be refilled? You know, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but maybe I need to. Sounds like I've got issues with this one. Back in the day, during when I was single, I was in my 20s, and after our midweek Bible studies, we would go to JB Big Boys. And, you know, a group of, you know, college and career age, you know, 20, you know, just, I mean, just, well, you know how it is at that age, you know. And the servers, they actually would do everything they could to not be on shift that night because they knew we were coming. And we'd walk in the door and you'd see their whole countenance change. Why? Because we didn't tip very well. You know, you've probably heard this, and it is true, sadly, but Christians have the worst reputation when it comes to gratuity. And I'm here to tell you that the best witness that we can ever have is to be kind, especially in that kind of a setting. Of course, it doesn't apply because you, I guess it's takeout now. So never mind, let's move on to number three. But that's the best way and opportunity to show kindness. That's just one example. And there are many more. Well, I'm kind of, this one's tough. Humility. It's tough because, and again, I'll just speak for myself, I can be very humble about my pride. And conversely, I can also be very proud of my humility. And therein lies the problem. If you were to ask me what I thought was the most attractive trait in the life of a Christian, humility would absolutely have to be it. To me, this is why scriptures are replete with passage after passage about how repulsive pride is and how attractive humility is. My goodness, we just got done studying through the book of Proverbs. Time and time again, repeated passage after passage about pride as opposed to humility. You know, one of the things that's always struck me in the Gospels is how Jesus was so attractive to the little children. I mean, it can be easily missed when you read the account, but for those children to be so attracted to the Savior and wanting to be around Him, flocking to Him, So much so that there's that one account when the disciples are like, what are you doing? Get out of here. Go play on the freeway. You know, they didn't say that, but you get the point. And what does Jesus do? He rebukes them. You guys, don't do that. Let the children come to me. Because such is the kingdom of heaven made up of these. So, I mean, that's a teachable moment, you might say. But you know what's even more striking than that teachable moment is the fact that they were even attracted to him in the first place. Think about this. You know, here's, as an adult, I know for me, kids don't run to me. They run away from me. I was born this way. I can't help it. I try. I want to look nice. You know, I don't want to look mean, but it doesn't take much for me to look mean because, you know, all that. But if I smile, it helps. You know, I'll try. But, you know, children are looking at me like, and they're afraid of me. But they weren't afraid of Jesus. He wasn't intimidating. He was approachable. And they wanted to be around him. You know what that tells me? That tells me he was so humble and meek. We know that to be true. Have you ever thought of it like this? That God is humble? That's why he knows the proud from afar off. I picture in my mind's eye God saying to the proud, get away from me. Get away from me. I can't be around you. I cannot be in the same presence with pride. By the way, the first sin, not in the Garden of Eden, but in heaven, when Lucifer exalted himself in his pride and wanted to ascend his throne above the Most High. Pride is repulsive, and humility is attractive. And by the way, that's why when it's a sporting event or you're watching a show, you always want the underdog to win. Why? Because the favorite is always so arrogant. We're gonna kill him! And then here's the underdog. Man, you know, this is such a privilege and an honor. You're like, wow! Kill him! Beat him! You know, I mean, it's like you want the underdog to win. That's the way God wired us. Let me say lastly before we move on to number four. We are never more like the devil than when we're proud. When we're full of pride, we are never more like Satan himself when we're proud. Because he's proud. And let's flip it around to the other side. We are never more like Christ than when we are humble. Because he was humble. Humility. Clothe yourself in humility. So when people are reading the letter of my life, they're watching my Christian life. And for me, the scrutiny is intensified because I'm a pastor. What do they see? They see a conceited, puffed up, full of oneself, arrogant, proud, know-it-all? Or do they see a man, I sure hope so, who realizes, apart from the Lord, I can do nothing? There's this total, humble reliance upon the Lord and the Lord alone. Humility is the most attractive of all of the clothing articles. Number four, gentleness. You know, sometimes it's helpful to look at the opposite meaning of something in order to get a better understanding of what the word means. And such is the case with gentleness. What's the opposite of gentleness? Harshness, roughness, rudeness. Here again, someone with a gentle spirit is so attractive. This is yet another characteristic that I believe, and I've experienced it in my own walk, that is the most effective way to win people to Christ. Just being gentle. And again, I want to be a gentleman, gentleman. That's where that word comes from. That's what that word means, right? It's a combination of two words, gentle man, gentleman. So if somebody says to me, gentleman, really, I am? Not always. I want to be a gentleman. It wasn't long ago, I remember, actually it was on the heels of finishing this building project, which was really intense. Again, talk about really kind of revealing what's really inside, you know, just put somebody in a real stressful position and see how they react. Put them in a crisis and see how they react. And I'm sad to say, and I'm ashamed to say, that there was a time, I remember very specifically, not only asking the Lord to forgive me, but asking the Lord to, by the Holy Spirit, make me more gentle with people. I want to be gentle. Very attractive. So, you know, in Galatians 6, we're told that it's gentleness that restores someone who's caught in a sin. You know, one of the things that I'm learning again, I'm learning a lot, but one of the things I'm learning is it's not so much how you say what you say, it's how you say what you say. It's not so much what you do, it's how you do what you do. That can make all the difference. You know, there's you know, a mean, harsh way to approach someone or something, and then there's a gentle way to approach someone or something. You know, you can say the same thing in a gentle way, and by the way, it'll have much more of an impact. Remember that proverb we studied about how a gentle word can break a bone? You know, when you're screaming at somebody, man, I'm so convicted right now, but the next one I'm even more convicted on, so I'm kind of stuck, so bear with me. I mean, when you're yelling at somebody, that helps. How's that working out for you? But when you're just gentle, you know, this is in parenting, man, you know. Our 13-year-old daughter, she's been the beneficiary of all of the mistakes that we made on her two older brothers. We had no idea what we're doing. Not that we know what we're doing now, but one of the things that I'm learning is, especially in parenting, is that sometimes just sitting them down and just very gently correcting them can have so much more of an impact than disciplining them in anger, which you should never do anyway. But just gently talking with them and working through it. Patience, I told you. How's everybody doing? You guys doing okay? Oh, I know. You guys are like, yeah, no problem for me. I'm glad you're sharing about your problems, Pastor, but I don't struggle with any of these. Well, thank you very much. Just indulge me. Patience. Wow. God have mercy on me. Some translations render this long-suffering, and that's basically what it means. It's one of those words that means what it says and says what it means. Long-suffering, suffer long, forbearance, patience, just, you know, sometimes I will say, okay, Lord, I know I'm going into a situation. I know I don't possess patience. In fact, I have a degree in impatience. In fact, I should have my cards remade up professionally impatient. I'm a professional when it comes to impatience. I'm so impatient. And so are you too, so don't look at me all spiritual. I hate to wait. How unattractive is patience? I mean impatience. How unattractive is impatience, and how attractive is patience? Here's an example. You're in a conversation with somebody, and you're inserting the and wow, and is that right in the proper places, but you're not listening at all because you're so impatient. You can't wait for them to get done because you want to say what you want to say. Okay, now how are we doing now? That's impatience. That's impatience. You're standing in line. Let's go back to the store. That seems to be an issue. I dare not go to traffic. Okay, let's go to traffic. I've confessed before you, you know my struggles in traffic. By the way, God's done a powerful work in my life. But, so, you know, one of the things that's really helped, very practical, by the way, leave earlier. No, that works. Because if you're running late, I mean, it's like everybody knows you're late, so they go slower. No, is it just me? You're late, you just get a late start, and you know it's going to take 22 minutes to get there, and you got a late start, and you get behind the slowest car on the road. It's deliberate. I know it is. Because I'll tell you why I know it is, because God put that car there. No, true story on the mainland many, many years ago. I mean, I had one of the most wonderful times with the Lord, and I'm praising the Lord, and then I had to leave. So I get in the car and I'm continuing just praising the Lord. I put on at that time it was a cassette tape. You young people, don't worry about it. It's a plastic cartridge that has, anyway. So I had the cassette tape playing, and I mean, I'm just praising the Lord. And then I get behind this car that cut me off. It was a Saturn. I don't think they make them anymore. Maybe that's, I never thought of that. Anyway, so a Saturn pulls out in front of me, cuts me off. And all of a sudden, I went from praise the Lord, my sanctification fled from me. I'm like, you know, I couldn't pass him, you know, because I want to pass him. You know what I'm talking about, right? When you pass him and then you give him the look, just so they know, and you speed off. You don't do that. Yeah, neither do I, but I'm just, you know, this is just an example. So, and I slowed down, and I read, they had one of those personalized license plates. And you know what it said? H82W8. Hate to wait. Listen, you know it's bad when God has to speak to you through a personalized license plate. You know what's really interesting about this? This is one of those, because it was right on the same road that I drive every single day. Close in proximity to my house. I had never seen that car again. I think it was an angel unaware with personalized license plates so God could get through to me. Slow down. Well, enough with that one. Let's go to number 6. We're almost done. Forgiveness. Boy, this is another one like kindness that can be another sermon unto itself. And I think what would be deemed obvious reasons. This is another one where you can flip it around and to better understand it. Unforgiveness, resentment, bitterness. The writer of Hebrews says that, really warns, don't let a root of bitterness germinate and sprout, because if it does, it will destroy you. It will destroy you, because that unforgiveness gives way to bitterness and resentment. And this is particularly true in the marriage relationship. Unforgiveness. You know, the marriages, the Christian marriage that is the blessed Christian marriage, is a marriage where the husband and wife have learned to forgive one another. And there's plenty to forgive. Again, the key is, and I'll use an example from my own marriage. When I was withholding forgiveness, we can do that, you know. It is a deliberate act of obstinance and arrogance, I'll add, to withhold forgiveness from somebody. You refuse to forgive them, and you hold the grudge, and it begins to simmer and seethe. And what it took for me was for the Lord to, you'll forgive the way I'm going to illustrate it, but it was almost like he sent me an email. Of course, back then it was a fax. Never mind. Remember those fax machines? And he sent me a fax, and it was the old kind of thermal paper, and it just was a scroll. And he just faxed me a list of all, and this thing was like, it would roll all the way out to Cam Highway from here. And it was single-spaced, Arial Narrow, size 10 font, of all of the things that he has forgiven me of. And when he reminded me of all that he has forgiven me, and then he says to me, "And you won't forgive her of that?" That was the end of that. It has merit to it. It is possible. I know I've experienced it in my own life. If I withhold forgiveness, does that mean that God will withhold forgiveness as well? I believe so. I believe so, if for no other reason other than to demonstrate to us what unforgiveness can do. We have been the recipient of God's amazing grace, and He has forgiven us so much. And how is it that we would have the audacity to withhold forgiveness from others? You know, in Luke 7, Jesus teaches this parable about two debtors. After a sinful woman with a horrid past anointed and washed his feet with her tears and anointed him with oil. And he uses it as a teachable moment. And the point of the parable is that the one who has been forgiven of much loves much. And this ties in with our seventh and last one, but when you realize, I'm not much for formulas, but here's a formula. Forgiven of much plus loves much equals forgiving others of much. That's how it works. That's how God wired us. So the parable, there's two debtors. One guy owes his lender $100, the other guy owes his lender $100 million. The lender, after the debtor pleads with him, says, I forgive you of your debt. The guy's like, oh my good, really? Yeah. Can I get that in writing? Right here. Here you go. You're forgiven. Then he goes to the guy that owes him $100. He says, where's my money? You owe me $100. Guy's like pleading with him. I'm sorry. And he basically threatens him. And back then, there's no chapter 11, chapter 13, bankruptcy, nothing. You became a slave to pay off your debt. So his master says, calls him over and says, excuse me, what are you doing? I just forgave you of $100 million and you're trying to get this guy that owes you $100 to pay you? Well, you can read the end of the parable. It's not pretty. It doesn't end well. Spoiler alert. What's the point of the parable? Well, as this woman is washing his feet, she had been forgiven of so much. And that's why she loved so much, is because of how much she was forgiven of. I would suggest that this seventh one, love, is what holds them all together. Paul says, over all these virtues, put on love. It binds them together. It holds them together in perfect unity and harmony. And actually, it's love that produces them in the first place, which is why love is the fruit, singular, of the Holy Spirit. And it's from the fruit of love that everything else comes as a result. And this is Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23, and we'll close. It's that very well-known passage about the fruit of the Spirit, which is verbatim what we just looked at for the most part tonight in Colossians. Paul says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit, singular. That's what produces joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. Think of it this way. If I really love, I'll have joy. If I don't love, I hate instead. Do I have joy? No way. How about peace? How is it possible to have peace without love? If I have hate, I don't have peace. I have war. I'm in turmoil. How about long-suffering? You know, if I really love someone, I will be very long-suffering with them. I love my family. I love my children. I will put up with things that my children do because of my love for them that I would not do for anybody else. Not your children. I'm sorry, nothing personal. Just, you know, right? I would. Why? Because I love them so much. Kindness. Again, if I love somebody, I'm going to be kind to them because of that. Goodness, faith. I mean, it's every single one of these, gentleness, self-control. Now, here's the thing. Now, I can close this Bible study right now. Some of you are saying, please do. But I would be grossly remiss were I not to explain the how. I mean, because if you really think about it, we can all walk out of this place tonight, go home, like, am I even still saved? I mean, I'm looking at this list, and I mean, here's the list. Here's the standard. Here's the bar. And then here's me. Not even that. It's like, there's no way Well, yeah, no, there is a way. But you can't do it. Stop trying. Stop trying in the energy of your own strength. Here's why and here's how. It's the fruit of the Spirit. No. Let me try this again, because you're looking at me with that look. You know that look. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit in me that enables me and empowers me to be loving, joyful, peaceful. It doesn't come from me, it comes from the Holy Spirit. Okay, one last thing, and we're almost done. This is the best, bar none, illustration, and it came from Pastor Chuck Smith. In fact, I think it's in one of his books, Why Grace Changes Everything. Great book, by the way. He draws this comparison between a factory and a garden. You go into this factory, and I mean, it's loud and noisy and sweaty and smelly, and you've got deadlines, and it's stressful, and it's all work, hard work, because it's a factory. And you compare that with the garden. So peaceful, so quiet. Here's the point. The garden has the fruit growing in it. The factory has the product being produced in it. Have you ever walked by a fruit tree and heard it grunting to try to produce fruit? That was really bad. You could probably go on the rest of your life without that image, but no, right? I mean, you get the point, right? There's no labor. It's fruit that grows. In other words, we can't just, like, I'm going to produce peace. I'm going to manufacture joy. I mean, that's fake. It has to grow, and the only way that fruit will grow is when it comes by the Holy Spirit. The only way to live a holy life is by way of the Holy Spirit. Holy life, Holy Spirit. The Christian that I feel the most pity for, myself sometimes, is the Christian that is trying to live the Christian life in the energy of their own strength. They're trying hard. I'm just going to try harder. You'll never do it. No, I'm going to make a vow to God. I'm going to be kinder. Okay. I just picture God in heaven going, okay, I'll be here. Let me know when you're done. Because you're probably going to get probably to the door, and you're going to blow it. So just come back, and the only way you're ever going to be this is by the Holy Spirit. That's the only way. Why don't you all stand, we'll pray. Thank you, Lord. Lord, this is Lord, I pray that this for us tonight was a much needed reminder of what we as your people need to be like, act like, behave like. Lord, I just pray, especially in this day in which we're living, as people are watching us, the world is watching us as your people to see how we're going to react and what we're going to be like. And Lord, I pray that by the Holy Spirit, they would see every single one of these, and they would be so attracted to it that they'll want it. That you would use us as living epistles to woo them to you. In Jesus' name, amen.